If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand if you're able as we turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The text for our sermon this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. As we prepare to hear God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it and upon us. Oh God, please do bless Your Word to us this morning. Help us to delight in its truths more than in all earthly treasures. Help us to see Your glory in the goodness You have shown to us in Your Son. Help us, O God, to reverently hear and believe and to rightly divide and apply Your Word as it is read and taught to us this morning, and build us up in the most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we're coming down to the end of chapter 3, it might be good for us to remember just very briefly that Paul has been dealing throughout the first three chapters of this letter with the divisions that existed in the church at Corinth at that time, and that will continue to be his theme, in fact, through the end of chapter 4, where we will pause our study later this year. Central to those divisions is a spirit of worldliness. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul describes them as having a carnal mindset, being spiritually immature, that they are filled with pride, that they are desiring to be wise according to the standards of this world. But of course, the gospel of God stands firmly against the wisdom, so-called, of this world. The two cannot be reconciled. As he said all the way back in chapter 1, look at yourselves. Look at the calling that you have received in Christ. And then he says what may be unflattering, but nonetheless true. The Lord did not call those that the world considers to be wise or great or smart or lovely. He called you and he called me. And we are none of those things, at least from the world's perspective. The message of the cross, which God reveals to be the true wisdom in this world, the true power in this world worked by God for the salvation of His people, that gospel is going to be perceived by this world as foolishness and weakness. And when Paul came into chapter 2, he began to elaborate on that thing. He talks about the fact that an unregenerate man cannot even perceive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. He can see what we might call natural revelation. He might understand something about general revelation, but he doesn't understand what it means because he lacks the Holy Spirit who brings understanding and true enlightenment to the human heart. And so in chapter 3, as we've been working through it over the last several weeks, we've seen Paul connecting these ideas together, bringing these specific issues to a point in terms of the problems that are in the church in Corinth at that time. He says their divisions have been a manifestation of pride, a manifestation of that worldly wisdom, a manifestation of that carnal mindset. They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And as we said before in chapter 4, we'll find out that perhaps those are not actually the men or the personalities around which these factions have been formed, but it's no doubt illustrative of the kinds of parties that exist in that congregation. They wanted to be in the right crowd. They wanted to be respected by their peers. And yet Paul is saying that that kind of thinking has no place in the Lord's church. It is entirely antithetical to a gospel mindset. And in these verses that we're coming to today, we really see him press into and emphasize that antithesis, that we have to deliberately and willingly embrace it. We have to own the fact that to be wise, according to heaven's standards, means becoming a fool in the eyes of the world, because these two cannot be reconciled. If you embrace that which God calls good and right and true, the world is going to despise you and ridicule you, and you cannot reconcile the disparity between their value system and the Lord's. You have to accept that the difference exists. And you could actually lean into it. That's what Paul is counseling here. Become a fool, he says. Become a fool. You want to be wise? Become a fool. Because this world is upside down. And as we've been emphasizing a lot this summer, the gospel is turning the world right side up. But if it's upside down, you have to become a fool, according to the world, to become truly wise. And that is what Paul is counseling in this text. Now, I seriously considered taking the first sentence in verse 18 by itself and just preaching an entire sermon on the danger of self-deception. And I'm not going to do that today. I might do that later. But it might seem for the next few minutes like that is what I'm doing, because this is so important a theme in Paul's argument and more broadly speaking that we need to make sure that we have some sense of its significance. Self-deception is a real problem. It's a danger that constantly confronts us all. It is an error that we probably fall into regularly, even though that may not always be catastrophically. There are different ways that we deceive ourselves. It may be by a false narrative about our life or about our character or about the experiences that we have had. We can deceive ourselves by hearing the Word of God but not obeying it, James tells us in James chapter 1. We might deceive ourselves by rationalizing our disobedience until we finally believe all of the excuses that we make for it. But fundamentally, self-deception consists of convincing ourselves to believe something that is not true. In self-deception, we are both the deceiver and the deceived, and that is the worst kind of deception. It is the most dangerous. If someone else deceives you, there is some hope that someone else can come along or some information can come to you and you can discover the deception. But if you are the liar and the one who is believing the lie, then how could that be remedied? Where is help going to come from? You're the one telling the lie, and you are the one willingly believing the lie. All of us are constantly telling stories to ourselves and about the world that we live in. It's part of being an image bearer, in fact. Human beings are storytellers because we're made in the image of the ultimate storyteller. And in most of those stories, we are the heroes. You know, even if I failed, it wasn't my fault. There are 100 reasons I could give to excuse myself. Humility compels me to say that I'm not the smartest, strongest, fastest, most handsome man who's ever lived. But if pressed, honesty will force me to admit that I probably am, actually, or at least in the running. This is the kind of story that we tell ourselves all the time. All the time. We have a profound ability to deceive ourselves. We can convince ourselves of almost anything given enough time and repetition. That's how you ingrain ideas. Time and repetition. You can memorize anything. You can memorize an entire book of the Bible. You could learn any language that is spoken anywhere in the face of the world. You can believe absolutely any lie about yourself given enough time and repetition. And the scary thing is that when it comes to self-deception, it doesn't actually take all that long. It's not like learning a language. It's not like memorizing a chapter of the Bible, because we want to believe the narrative. We want to believe whatever it is we're saying about ourselves, that we are smart and strong, that we are good and wise, that we are competent and courageous. I want those things to be true. And so I'm eager to believe that narrative as I tell it to myself. Or it might be kind of the opposite. I might want to believe that I'm the victim, that I am weak, that I am helpless, that I am hated, that I've been treated cruelly, that I am unable to stand, that there is some, perhaps, perverse satisfaction in that. Maybe it frees me of responsibility. Maybe I feel strangely empowered. Maybe some combination of the two. No matter what the narrative is, I will end up believing it because somewhere, somehow, I want to believe it, no matter how twisted it may be. It may be demonstrably out of accord with reality, but because I want to believe it, because on some level I need to believe it, eventually I'm going to believe it, unless the truth of God penetrates and the Spirit saves me from that self-deception. Now, you and I need to realize how perverse this really is and how pervasive it is. Speaking just from the standpoint of pastoral counseling, this is a problem all the time. In so many places. But it's not just a problem for all of those people that have got problems. It's a problem for us. We have to be aware of these things. Self-deception plays a major role in the kind of worldliness and worldly wisdom that was troubling the church in Corinth. They wanted to be recognized as wise. They wanted the world to respect and embrace them. They did not want to be despised as fools. And we're going to see later in the letter, next year, and probably the year after that, other ways that that very desire was corrupting this congregation. Why are they going to idolatrous banquets in temples? Why are they going there? Because they want to be accepted by the world. Because they don't want to be on the outside. Why are they hanging out with people that are questioning the doctrine of the resurrection? Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Who wants companions like that? These people do. And so do you. So do I. We want to be accepted. We want to be approved. We want to be appreciated by the world. But Paul counsels them not to fool themselves. He says there is an antithesis here. It must not be denied. There is antipathy from the world against those whom God has made wise in Christ. And if acceptance and esteem by the world is important to you, then you will never be faithful in following Christ. I realize that that's a strong statement, but that's what the Bible says. That if you need to be accepted by the world, you're not going to be able to faithfully follow Jesus. You have to accept the fact that the world may put me out. The world may hate me, despise me, disown me, persecute me, and it doesn't matter because I'm standing with Jesus. You want to be wise, you have to become a fool. From the world's standpoint, you have to embrace the cost of that choice. The divide between worldly and heavenly wisdom cannot be bridged. If such a bridge ever existed, it was in the Garden of Eden and it has been burned long ago. You have to choose between the favor of the world or of its maker. You must decide whether you will walk in the fear of men or in the fear of God. And that does not mean that every person in the world is going to explicitly hate every servant of Christ. I don't want to be misunderstood here. Because I have friends who are unbelievers and yet who treat me well. And who, I think, have respect for me. And know that I treat them well. And you have friends like that too. I'm not trying to suggest that every unbeliever is going to explicitly hate you and mistreat you. But you have to realize that will be the position of the world in general. That system of evil and rebellion and ungodliness stands opposed to everything and everyone that the Lord declares to be good and righteous and beautiful. The definitions between worldly and heavenly wisdom cannot be reconciled. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the world says the idea that there is a God or that man needs salvation is absurd. And so this is not just a semantic issue. You have to realize the gap that exists. Christians deceive themselves by failing to speak truth to themselves. And this is true in a couple of ways I'm going to mention, multiple other ways that we could mention. Again, it's a big topic. Many saints do not realize the absolute, comprehensive, non-negotiable authority of Jesus Christ. And they fail to speak truth to themselves about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. He owns everything. And He is Lord of everything. Everything that is seen and everything that is unseen. Every person, every product, every power, and every plan in this world, Jesus has authority over it all. He is the head of the church and of what happens at Walmart. He is the king of the nations, and He is sovereign over the school system. He is worshipped on Sundays, and He is to be obeyed wherever you are on every day that ends in Y. He is the Savior of believers, and He is objectively, universally, non-negotiably Lord of every unbeliever. And you cannot compartmentalize the heavenly King, because He is in control of it all. There is no neutrality. We've seen this already in the first three chapters. But you need to understand this in relation to this self-deception. That we tell ourselves that Jesus is in charge over here and we hope one day He'll be in charge over here. Nope. He's already in charge. From the resurrection, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He does not say, authority over the church has been given to me, and one day, I'm going to get authority over the rest of it. He says, nope, I'm Lord. Lord of all lords, King of all kings. Deal with it. There's no neutrality. Not in politics, not in science, not in philosophy, not in education, not in filmmaking, not in sports, and definitely not in fundamental questions of value and wisdom. Jesus is Lord of it all. You either bow the knee, or you're deceiving yourself. You are deceiving yourself if you're not acknowledging that absolute sovereignty of Christ. Now, secondly, Christians deceive themselves by not understanding the world that they live in, and therefore telling themselves the wrong story about the world that they live in. They imagine that the world is full of decent, honest, kind-hearted, morally upstanding people, even if they are irreligious. And in one sense, of course, we can say, yes, there are people like that in the world, accommodatively speaking. All of us know people like that. All of us have benefited from friendships with people like that. But we understand, or we ought to, that their goodness is not true goodness in the sight of God. What you are seeing is the lingering evidence of the image. It is marred by sin, it is tarnished, it is corrupted, but it's still there. You are seeing that kind, decent, morally upstanding person who has no use for God. You're saying he is testifying to the fact that there is a God who made him, even though he doesn't acknowledge him. That's what you're seeing. But the world is not full of good moral people. Because if the world had been full of good moral people, Jesus would not have needed to come and die. The existence of kind people does not change the fundamental reality of the present world. The world as it presently stands is cursed. And every unbeliever in it lives under the power of sin. He is a slave, even if he does not know it. The antagonism shown to Christ can be expected by his followers as well, because it's not an information problem. It cannot be remedied by religious education. The problem is a matter of the heart. The problem is rebellion against the Creator. And that does not mean that we cannot expect change. That does not mean that we should think that the gospel is powerless against the darkness. There's another self-deception, a false narrative that sometimes Christians tell themselves. The gospel is very powerful. And Jesus says the church will overcome the gates of hell. The church will be standing when the power of the evil one is fully, finally, visibly vanquished. But you have to realize where you live. You have to know that you are engaged in a spiritual war, and you have to know that there is no neutrality. There is no neutral ground. When your kids go to school in the morning, I don't care if they go to a public school, a private school, a classical school, a non-classical school, a Christian school, or are homeschooled, they're at war. Every book they pick up, they are at war. Every influence that they receive, they are at war. There is no neutrality. And so Paul says, let no one deceive himself. And yet that's exactly what we do in many ways. How do we overcome this self-deception? Well, we do so by listening to God's word rather than to our own hearts. We do so by being humble rather than haughty, by being teachable rather than intractable, by being grateful rather than discontent, walking around like you were weaned on a dill pickle with a sour expression on your face all the time. We have to be realistic about worldly inputs and how much of those inputs we get. We need to be willing to listen, but on guard as well, recognizing the divergence of worldviews that distort perspective and disguise worldly wisdom as if it were true. We have to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching the gospel to ourselves, as our brother Jerry Bridges so often reminded us. We have to speak God's truth to ourselves over and over again. And that is why we read the Bible, but we live in the Psalms. That is why praying the Psalms, memorizing Scripture, reviewing it every day can be so beneficial. Because when you are trapped inside your head, you can regain your sanity by getting out of your head and getting into the Psalms and into the pages of Scripture. Stop believing how you feel. Stop listening to yourself and start listening to God. Start believing His Word. Stop believing what the world says about you. And trust that what God says about you is what is true. And that's what's important. That's what counts. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul says in Romans 3. And that should be a mantra. Right? We should make t-shirts, right? I'll wear them around town. Well, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, here's the qualifier, right? It's in this age. Let him become a fool. So that, what? He may become wise. Why? Because the foolishness, the wisdom rather of this world is foolishness with God. We should consider ourselves fortunate. 30 years ago, it was still possible to think that the world was a reasonable place. And the last 15 years have delivered us from that kind of delusion. This generation is witnessing the rapidly maturing fruit of a godless worldview sown over many prior generations. It just took a long time to come to harvest. Enlightenment rationalism, higher criticism of the Bible, the Darwinian theory of evolutionary origins, and many other factors and influences have contributed to the breakdown of Western civilization and the rise of an anti-Christ worldview. And now we have the wisdom to know that man is only a highly developed verbal primate. And the wisdom to know that black lives matter, but not unborn black lives. To know that gender is a social construct, and that speech is a form of violence, and that cloth masks are essential for preventing COVID if you make less than $250,000 per year, and if you make more than that, you have natural immunity as long as you are a beautiful person. It is a wonderful time to be a Christian, and I mean that. Like, pop popcorn and sing the Psalms. It's awesome. It's a wonderful time to be the Christian because the non-Christian world is falling all over itself in its eagerness to demonstrate that the Bible's assessment of humanity is true. And you almost don't even have to be paying attention. And if you are paying attention, you are seeing the confirmation over and over and over again. Let God be true and every man a liar. Sure enough, they are. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That's what your Bible says. Over and over again. What is it about the world's wisdom that makes it foolishness in the sight of God? It's not as though every fact that the world affirms is untrue. An unbeliever can recognize that the sky is blue and water is wet, even if he cannot know what those facts mean. But when Calvin comments on this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he very helpfully identifies the problem with the wisdom of this world. He notes that it is the insubordination of worldly wisdom that is the real issue. Listen to what he says, quote, "Hence, the wisdom of the world is that which assumes to itself authority and does not allow itself to be regulated by the Word of God, or to be subdued so as to yield itself up in entire subjection unto Him. Until, therefore, matters have come to this, that the individual acknowledges that he knows nothing but what he has learned from God, and giving up his own understanding, resigns himself unreservedly to Christ's guidance, he is wise in the world's account, but he is foolish in the estimation of God." End quote. That's it. That's the problem. The problem with the wisdom of this world is not even always the data in question. It's the spirit. It's the heart. It's the insubordination. It's the unwillingness to bow the knee. The unwillingness to say, I am a creature made by an infallible, eternal, all-powerful Creator. That I am a servant and there is a King. That there is truth spoken by a prophet, and that His Word is law. His Word is truth, and my ideas are only true insofar as they echo and faithfully represent what He has previously said. That is the issue. Whether we acknowledge that all truth is God's truth or not. And so the unbeliever can admit that 2 + 2 = 4, even if some of them think that saying so is racist, but he cannot understand that 2 + 2 = 4 because the universe is made by an orderly God and that math is the language which reflects his logic. They can't understand that because it would destroy their entire narrative about the world. They would no longer live in a world that they can control and a world over which they can be gods. Once they admit that 2 + 2 = 4 has a metaphysical origin and implication, then the game is up, and they have to bow the knee and confess that the Lord is God. And that's what they won't do. It's much easier to claim that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is a neutral fact, and it is safer to add that it is also subjective, so it's only true for me, it might not be true for you. For you, it might be 5 or 3. And by the way, it's also racist. And now everybody feels safe. And everybody can go on pretending like they are gods in their little universe. Well, Paul cites two passages of Scripture to show the stupidity of this. The second one is the one I want to notice first. It's in verse 20, and it's from Psalm 94 and verse 11. Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Yahweh already knows all of the things that the world thinks and says as wisdom, and He knows they are futile. But the first passage He quotes in verse 19 is the one that's really interesting, because He quotes it ironically. The quote in verse 19 is from Eliphaz in Job chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, why is that ironic? It's because Eliphaz is self-deceived. It's because Eliphaz is one of the worldly wise men in the story of Job. And the words that he speaks are true. He knows many true things, but pride keeps him from knowing what to do with those things. Because what Eliphaz says is exactly right. The Lord catches the wise in their craftiness. And so He did with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar in the debates in the book of Job. He catches the wise in their craftiness. They say many true things about God, and then God shows up and says, You've offended me. You've offended me because you've not spoken of me what is right. But what was the problem? It wasn't always the content of what they said. It was the lack of wisdom in applying it. They didn't know what to do with it. They take true things, they apply it in Job's case, but it's not wise, it's foolishness. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Now, I have to ask you a question. Do you believe that those statements in Scripture are true? The two passages that Paul quotes, it's very important for the last section of our lesson. Do you believe that God knows the thoughts of man and knows that they are futile? Do you believe that the Lord catches the wise in their craftiness, that He will overthrow the so-called wisdom of unbelief? You have to wrestle with those two ideas, because otherwise the next thing that Paul says will be hard to accept. Can you be content while the unbelieving world exalts folly and scoffs at what is true? Can you be at peace while the AMA and doctors working for its committees suggest that it is improper to assign gender to babies at birth since gender is self-determined? Can you be cheerful while the hypocrisy of a scientific community working overtime to expand totalitarian control is on full display and nobody seems to care? Can you be cheerful while that's going on? You might be thinking, you're crazy. No, I cannot be content. I cannot have peace of mind. How on earth could I be cheerful when these things are happening? You can be content, at peace, and cheerful because the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile, and He catches the wise in their foolishness, in the foolishness of their wisdom, in their craftiness. Do you believe what the Scripture says? Do you believe that their wisdom, so-called, truly is in vain? Well, if you do believe that, if you believe that what the Bible says about these things is true, then you must embrace the cost of doing so in this present world. And that cost may be our reputation in the world. Lately, some actors in conservative churches have been reminding us that the world is watching. Now, I want you to think about that statement for just a minute. It's obviously true, right? A lot of what Eliphaz said was true, too. Doesn't mean exactly what you think it means. The world is watching. Yeah, that's true. As if the world is a neutral observer. As if the world is the moral arbiter of what is good, right, and true. Do you believe that? Is that what you mean when you say the world is watching? The world is watching, and the implication is that we need to satisfy their perception of justice and virtue. But if what the Bible says is true, then their perception of justice and virtue is deeply and irreparably flawed. And don't misunderstand. We do not, when that statement is made, usually what's being admonished is hypocrisy in the visible church. Yeah, hypocrisy is a damnable thing. It's a terrible thing. It's shameful when the world shows greater concern for righteousness and justice than does the confessing church. That's shameful. That's wicked. We ought to repent of that. We want everyone who is watching us to perceive a consistent commitment to justice, righteousness, and truth. But here's the point. The world won't perceive it. They can't. They can't recognize justice, righteousness, and truth because they don't have the Spirit of God. The truth is that conservative churches, many of them, are not as conservative as they once were. And if you think that the word conservative is too ambiguous a term, let me clarify that by conservative in this context, I mean faithful. So you can just substitute the words. Many faithful churches are not as faithful as they once were. Many churches that actually say they believe what they say they believe and who try to worship and act accordingly, they're not like those churches that think, well, the Bible is a book about God and we can kind of pick and choose what we want to believe in it, what parts we want to obey and which parts we don't. No, we're talking about churches that actually say the Bible is the Word of God and we ought to believe all of it and obey all of it. But among the faithful churches that we see today, many of them are slipping into what we could politely term convictional indecision, what we might more plainly call growing unbelief. And there are many reasons that could be suggested to explain this phenomenon. You could have an entire series of sermons just on that idea. But one of the major reasons that connects directly with our text this morning is our desire to be married to the world in academia, to be accredited, to be accepted by the world's institutions of higher learning. Now, it's possible to play that game in a lot of different fields. There are people in the room that play that game all the time, and you play it well. You can play that game in math, in philosophy, in basket weaving. It's dangerous to try to play that game when your field is theology. Let me put a finer point on it. Jesus asked the religious leaders in his day in John chapter 5, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Now, what's Jesus saying there? He's saying that the desire for man's approval interferes with faith in God. You have to decide who you're trying to please. You have to decide whose acceptance you will seek. Now, it's not an absolute, because all of us seek acceptance, satisfaction, approval from certain unbelievers in the world. It might be your unbelieving boss, right? And you're trying to satisfy him. You're trying to meet his expectations at one level. It might be an unbelieving customer. You wanted to be satisfied because you wanted to buy something from you and give you money so that you can support your family. It might be a merchant whose store you visit or the neighbor with whom you share a property line. We are not saying that the important principle here of not seeking to please man means that your life's ambition needs to be to make everyone else around you angry. So some of you need to probably cut that out, right? But it is a clear warning that you cannot seek to please men and God. You have to choose between the two. If you fear God, you can no longer operate in the fear of man. You cannot. These two are mutually exclusive. And if you fear man, you will not be able to fear God. You won't be able to, because these two are mutually exclusive. And so what are we to do? Paul says, you have to become a fool. You have to become a fool. Now, not in fact, but a fool in the sight of this world. You have to be willing to be despised as foolish for the sake of knowing and serving Christ. And that doesn't mean withdrawing from the world's economy. But it does mean refusing to accept the market values. That when the world says, these are the values that matter. Black lives matter, but not unborn black lives. A freedom to be whatever gender you want to be. Freedom to love whoever you want to love. But not these kinds of freedoms to believe that there are certain things that are true. You can't accept the world's market value. you fear God and not man. This doesn't mean retreating from the academic sphere, but it does mean accepting that we have to answer to a higher authority and that our contributions are constrained by objective truths that we cannot redefine for ourselves. It does not mean seeking to be obnoxious to the world, but it does mean accepting that to much of the unbelieving world we will be obnoxious, no matter how sweet and gentle and ironic we try to be. And Charles Hodge says this super well in his commentary on this passage. He says this, quote, "Let him renounce his own wisdom in order that he may receive the wisdom of God. We must be empty in order to be filled. We must renounce our own righteousness in order to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We must renounce our own strength in order to be made strong. We must renounce our own wisdom in order to be truly wise. This is a universal law, and it is perfectly reasonable. We are only required to recognize that to be true, which is true. We would not be required to renounce our own righteousness, strength, or wisdom if they were really what they assume to be. It is simply because they are, in fact, worthless that we are called upon so to regard them." End quote. Now, that one paragraph, if you would just meditate on that this week, you would get just a heap of help, probably far more than you'll get out of the sermon. We become fools in the eyes of the world when we accept reality for what it is. The reality about the world, about ourselves, and about the maker of it all. The world will call that foolishness. God calls it wisdom. And true wisdom is this. It is not playing the game of self-deception. It is not playing pretend with the world, but accepting the truth as we have it from God. The world plays games with facts and wisdom, but wisdom is not a game. And those who think otherwise only confirm their foolishness. The Spirit's work in our hearts includes opening our eyes to what is real, to what is true, and enabling us to begin living in light of it. The devil seeks to pull the world over our eyes, to satisfy us with a false world of idolatry, rather than living in the true world that is ruled by its Maker. And the question is, which world are you going to live in? If we insist that the gospel is true, then we must affirm that the world in its present configuration is upside down. We have to admit with the apostles that the gods made by human hands are not gods at all, only worthless idols. And the world may despise you for thinking so, but the saints are content to be despised. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let the world think me a fool, if only I may live in the light of God's wisdom and love. Amen.